Back in the spring of 1991, Sergei Kirkilov left his home in the city of Leningrad to embark on a 5-month mission. Due to circumstances beyond his control, that little trip ended up taking something like 10 months. Sergei Kirkilov was a Russian cosmonaut when he blasted off for the Mir space station. But on October the 2nd of that year, the Union of Soviet Socialist Republics went out of business. And while Sergei was orbiting in the vacuous silence of space, political upheaval was taking place down on Earth. And amidst all the bedlam, nobody was quite sure who should or could or would bring Sergei back to the Earth. And by the time he landed, that was March the 25th, 1992, everything had changed. Everything was different. He left the Soviet Union but returned to something called the Commonwealth of Independent States. He left his hometown of Leningrad, but when he got back home, all the signs said St. Petersburg. He left earning a comfortable salary of 500 rubles per month, a sum that would no longer buy him a pair of scissors to snip the USSR insignia off of his uniform. He left devoted to Communist Party leader Mikhail Gorbachev. But Gorbachev, the communist, was suddenly quite the capitalist, signing million-dollar book deals. He left a guy named Boris Yeltsin, thinking him a political nobody, but returned to find him the president of something called Russia. I don't know if you ever listen to the news and look around the world and feel a bit like this modern-day Rip Van Winkle cosmonaut. You wake up to discover everything's changed. When did this happen? Just 10 years ago, that which would have been thought unthinkable is now the status quo. The world you grew up in is nowhere to be found, and in fact, it's been replaced by something pretty unrecognizable. How are we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to respond to the staggering speed of societal upheaval that we are experiencing? Is this a new thing? Is this something that's never happened before? I realize that some of us think that history began the day we were born, and we haven't really studied much about history. But the fact is, we can long for the good old days. We can circle our wagons and try to live out our years in a world that used to exist. At least we remember it as having existed that way. We can wring our hands and we can mourn the loss of decency and goodness. Or we can try to pretend that life just goes on. We can get in our little holy huddles and gather for church and sing our songs and do our deals and have dinner with one another and try not to bump into too many difficult people when we go outside. Or we can rise up with a holy boldness proclaiming the only real solution to a world that has pretty much gone mad. We do live in a crazy time. The more I've studied history, the more I see that our day is far from unique. I've talked with a Jewish man whose family left Germany on the last available ship before Hitler shut everything down back in the 1930s. Got out just barely in time. I remember conversations with Frank Duffy's mother. Maybe that's why I was thinking of Frank this morning when we were singing his song. She ran a little store up in the mountains of West Virginia, and she, when she spent her last few years here among us, she lived to be 103. She died putting on her clothes, getting ready to come to church here. But she every chance I got, I would ask her questions about life, what it was like for her, and she would tell me about going down the mountain into the valley when this thing called the railroad was coming through, and what a remarkable thing it was, and watching these people, and about automobiles, and about airplanes, and things that were beyond her comprehension. And I think, you know, whatever changes we have seen in our lifetime, I'm not sure it keeps pace with some of the changes that she saw in her lifetime. We can go back to the American Civil War and recognize the tremendous upheaval that took place in our society in that time, and the challenges that were there, and the ways that people came to blows with one another, brother against brother sometimes, and the challenge of dealing with this blot in our history called slavery, and how we would come to deal with it or not deal with it properly. We go back to the American Revolution and understand that those were days of remarkable change when things were happening so fast people could not keep up. For good or for evil, human history is marked with times of social upheaval, and we've only just kind of gotten down to modern history when we talk about the Revolutionary War. I spent a lot of time over in England and dealt with a lot of Brits, and they kind of sniffed their nose at me sometimes when I would say something about, oh, I remember it being in France and seeing this aqueduct off in the distance and telling my British friend, how old do you think that is? And he said, oh, I should think it's rather recent, not more than 600 or 800 years. And I said, well, you know, back in the colonies, we call that really old. And yes, I suppose you would, was kind of his response. The book of Acts takes us back 2,000 years to a time when the world was in the throes of staggering social, political, religious upheaval. Everything was changing by the moment. And the message of our passage, Acts chapter 5 this morning, is that in just such times, the church must be propelled by a holy, unrestrained boldness. In times of great social upheaval, the church must be propelled by a holy, unrestrained boldness. Let's look at chapter 5, verse 12 through 16. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, that they were all being healed. I want to begin by trying to understand what I'm talking about when I use the phrase holy, unrestrained boldness. When I call it unrestrained, I don't mean without any limits at all. Sometimes things are done in the name of boldness that are actually tactless, brazen, obnoxious, uncalled for, non-productive. Over the years, sharing the gospel outside the abortion clinics here in Memphis, I had to deal with some interesting people, not just the people on the other side of the fence, not just the people who were running the place or people going into the place, but some probably well-meaning Christian folks who would show up with a different idea of how to go about ministry in that particular location. They were bold, but sometimes kind of the way horseradish is bold. They were challenging, but in a way that repelled people. Made it impossible for us to really enter into a good conversation with somebody who was at a broken point in their life and a time of great need. And we would try to go up to these people, but they would think, well, if you're with him, I got nothing to do with you. And so unrestrained boldness does not mean brazen obnoxiousness. They did more harm than good, thinking themselves to be bold and righteous, I suppose, hopefully meaning well. The boldness that emerges in Acts chapter 5 is unrestrained by sin. It is just cut loose with God, desiring that God's righteous name would be upheld, desiring that God's righteous message of grace would be brought before the society. It's boldness in its highest sense. It is governed by all that has come before. In Acts chapter 1, when we first began, we talked about the need to have a world vision. The boldness of Acts chapter 5 is a directed boldness. The governing purpose is to get the message proclaimed effectively, because it's time to move from Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And we've got a limited amount of time, and we want to get this message out. So it is a directed boldness. And in chapter 2, we saw the need for divine power. The boldness of Acts chapter 5 is a Spirit-empowered boldness. God is working through these believers. God is the one who is energizing them. God is the one who is directing them. Their courageous witness finds its source in the Holy Spirit. It's not a matter of egos trying to show who could do a better job, who can show better results, who could accomplish more that could be tallied up. It's a Spirit-empowered boldness. And then in chapters 3 and 4, we saw that the need was for a relevant message. And we recognize that the message of the gospel is a relevant message. We don't make it relevant. We simply bring a relevant message to the table. And so it's a biblical boldness to proclaim the message of God. The story of Barnabas at the end of chapter 4 and the story of Ananias and Sapphira at the beginning of chapter 5 showed us the prerequisite to a bold and courageous witness was to deal with the issue of sin. If we lack bold, courageous witness today, the first place for us to look is not out there, but in here. Persecution does not silence testimony. In fact, we'll see that the opposite is generally the case. When persecution rises, that tends to facilitate the sharing of truth. It tends to propel people out into new directions, to find new places to share the truth to the uttermost parts of the earth. So we find the early church dealing with sin that threatens to shut down effectiveness, and they dealt with it effectively. Ananias and Sapphira's sin was not in holding back a portion of the money that they got for selling some land. Their sin came in introducing hypocrisy to the church. And right at this very beginning of the life of the church, it was so important to get rid of that cancer, to push that away, to show the people the danger of allowing hypocrisy to rule in the church. Just like Adam introducing sin into the human race, like Achan, who brought sin into Israel's camp during the early days in the Promised Land, Ananias and Sapphira introduced religious hypocrisy, and that had to be dealt with swiftly and specifically. Had it not been for that quick action of discipline, the book of Acts would have finished, I think, quite differently. Just kind of limped into its conclusion. The boldness would have dissipated and disappeared. But because it was dealt with, what is it that we read? Judged and purified, the church experiences great fear in verse 11. Great fear fell upon them. They had this wonderful fear of God. excuse me, not the fear, not the sort of fear that paralyzes, but the sort of fear that causes people to look at themselves, to evaluate themselves, and then to go forth. Today we have this table in front of us, and the table is here to focus our attention on that which is most significant, and then to propel us on to share the message in unrestrained ways. If you've become a bit restrained yourself, ineffective in your witness, the place to look is not out there. The place to look first is in here. And it's important for us to recognize that. Sin is what silences our testimony. A proper fear of a righteous, holy God will unleash a courageous witness. And water should help. Once the church had dealt with the opposition from within, they're ready to face opposition from without, and it doesn't mess around. It shows up very quickly. From verse 12 to the end of the chapter, there are two waves of opposition that come their way. Both times it is confirmed that persecution does not silence testimony. By the way, the opposition from within came in two waves, didn't it? Ananias, 3 hours later, Sapphira. And each time God acts on behalf of his church. Same thing with opposition from outside. Round one is found in verses 17 through 20. I think we'll make it through this. But the high priest rose up along with all his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. They laid hands on the apostles, put them in a public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison and taking them out said, go stand and speak to the people in the temple. The whole message of this life. The early church grew because everywhere you look, you see its members boldly proclaiming the good news. They go where the people are gathered, sharing the gospel with those who will listen and a few who won't. They're at Solomon's portico. That's like Jew Central. That's like right outside the temple. This is where people would come to meet their friends and pass the time and get ready to go into the temple or reflect upon what happened while they were there. It all sounds so wondrously spontaneous, but I suspect that most of those believers were a lot like you and me. Right? Sharing the gospel is not something that just springs forth in my being. That I wake up in the morning and I just can't wait to bump into somebody and say, you need to hear the gospel. Would that it were. I see people who have the gift of evangelism. And I want to be by them. I want to be around them because I need some of what they have to share with the body of Christ. And I'm part of the needy part of the body of Christ who needs that giftedness to rub off on me. Never been automatic. I have to look for and create opportunities and ask God to put people right in front of me and make it so obvious that I won't just walk by and 10 minutes later go, oh, that would have been a great one. I should have said this. I wish I'd been ready for that. Interestingly, as these Christians shared boldly, their esteem in the watching crowds just went up. Verse 13 says, you know, people didn't want to be associated with them because you didn't want to get in trouble and deal with that. But people are standing back watching and they highly esteem these believers. Even those who do not embrace their message could not see anything other than the reality of their lives and their message. Been seeing a lot of stuff about Billy Graham recently. I watched an old television clip of the Woody Allen show. And he had a guest, Billy Graham. And I thought, oh, that could be such a train wreck. You know, he's invited into the lion's den. And how will he do? And it's a beautiful interview. Woody Allen is trying to just cajole and laugh off and kind of poke fun at Billy Graham. He's got members of the audience with their questions for the Reverend Billy Graham. And you think, you know, you're just walking into a trap here. But there was such a sense of grace and freedom that Graham had as he dealt with that whole situation. And you can just watch Woody Allen becoming more and more nervous, and kind of his body language was just kind of getting twisted as he tried to figure out how he could make it through to the end of this interview. And he said, somebody asked if he'd seen any Woody Allen movies, and Billy Graham said no, he had not. And he said, but maybe I should. And Woody Allen said, well, I'll tell you what, if you'll watch one of my movies, maybe I'll come to one of your deals. And he shot his hand out and he said, you got a deal. And I thought, you know what? You got to love that. That is unrestrained boldness. And there was that sense of esteem for this guy that stood opposed to everything that Woody Allen would have said he was in favor of. And he began by saying, you know, I don't agree with most of what he says, but here he is. And a remarkable situation of holy boldness in that situation. Not everybody was favorably impressed. Proclamation is followed by persecution, verses 17 and 18. But the high priest rose up, along with all his associates, that is, the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. They laid hands on the apostles and put them in public jail. The high priest and his associates are all Sadducees. That bunch pretty well ruled the roost at the temple. The Pharisees kind of ran the synagogues, and the Sadducees ran the temple, more or less. And they're best known, the Sadducees are best known for rejecting anything that has to do with resurrection of the body, anybody's body. And now they're losing their audience to this bunch of people who have set up shop right outside the Portico of Solomon, preaching this message, and they don't like the message one little bit because it's centered around this Jesus. Not some good moral teacher, not some great man, but that he is God and that he rose from the dead. And they were incensed. Evidently, the message of salvation was being proclaimed loudly and clearly. They weren't soft-pedaling anything. And so proclamation is followed by persecution. And then persecution is followed by protection, verses 19 and 20. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, "Go, stand, and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life." Upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. The point of these verses is that they were courageously proclaiming the message and trusting God to take care of the results. It was not the smartest thing from a strictly health point of view to be proclaiming a message that is diametrically opposed to the religious leaders within earshot of those leaders and on their home territory. But our job is to do right, and God's job is to see that things turn out right. So round two is found in verses 21 to 42. Same pattern: proclamation, persecution, protection. Proclamation in verses 21 to 25. Upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest and his associates came, they called the council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. But the officers who came did not find them in the prison. And they returned and reported back, saying, "We found the prison house locked quite securely, and the guards standing by the doors. But when we had opened up, we found no one inside." Now, when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. But someone came and reported to them, "The men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and preaching to the people." So these people had been thrown into jail. They had opportunity to escape with their lives, but the instruction given to them by the angel was show up at the temple and proclaim the gospel one more time. And so, very same place, right at the gate of the temple, there they are, back at it. I'm always impressed with missionaries who go to the most difficult places, and they just keep going back. You know, when I think about Steve and Ruth Porter heading back to Nigeria time and time again, facing all the difficult odds that they face over there, and I'm thinking, at some point, could they not say, you know, we've paid our dues, it's time for somebody else? They can't wait to get back. Strangest thing. We see Tyler and Crystal Gleaves getting ready to go to Nepal, of all places, and we think, you know, surely there would be places where you could serve Christ that weren't so difficult, but that is exactly where they want to be, to the least reached peoples of the world, in difficult places. Boldly proclaiming the message of truth. Notice the obedience in verse 21. The angel commands in verse 20, and they obey in verse 21. And you got to love God's sense of humor. You know, they go in and they say, "Let us in to see the prisoners." And the guards say, "Yes, sir." And they step aside and they unlock the door and they look inside and nobody's there. And nobody understands why nobody's there. And then somebody comes along and says, "Those guys you're looking for, they're back at it again." What do you do with that? How do you explain how that could have happened? How did they get out of a locked jail, past a bunch of guards? And having done that, why did they show up again to face opposition once again? Persecution follows, verses 26 all the way to 40. Then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people that they might be stoned. So, you know, you really want to pound on these guys for making them look stupid, but if you do that, all these people who highly esteem these crazies are out there and you don't want to stir up the people. When they had brought them, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in his name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him." Peter explains their civil disobedience in verse 29. We have to obey God. You told us to keep quiet about this message. That's the one thing we can't do. One of my seminary professors, Stanley Toussaint, summed it up this way. I thought this was good. He said, "Obey government until it's a sin to obey government. Obey government until it's a sin to obey government." We don't take lightly this thing from the Bible that says, "I don't have to obey the government. I serve a higher power." No, we're called upon to be proper citizens. We're called upon to be obedient servants of our government until such a time when obeying God takes precedent, when we can't do both, when we have to choose one or the other. We have to choose to obey God. And should we come to that point, we have to be prepared to endure whatever the persecution that might come from that civil disobedience. When John Bunyan was imprisoned for unauthorized preaching, a friend named Mr. Cobb came to the Bedford jail in hopes of talking Bunyan into promising to obey the law so that he could be released. All you have to do is go along with them and they'll let you out. Bunyan's response was poignant. "Sir, the law hath provided two ways of obeying. The one, to do that which I am in my conscience, do believe that I am bound to do actively, and where I cannot obey actively, then I am willing to lie down and suffer what they shall do unto me." In other words, I can obey by doing what my conscience tells me to do, or I can obey by suffering the consequences. For the past 5 years, Wheaton College has been pressured to provide abortion pills and services through their student health care services. All through the previous administration, they have been under this cloud of having to be called upon to do this thing, which, you know, some people said it's a small thing. It's a minor detail along the way. Just as these early Christians might have been commanded to offer just a little pinch of incense to the emperor of Rome. Not a big deal. We're just asking for a small thing, just a little tip of the hat in that direction, a thing which they could not do in good conscience. And so the school actually had to stop providing health care services for some of their students for a period of time. It's a drastic measure. You know, people sometimes say, well, the government is going to force the school to violate their principles. Well, no, they can't force the school to violate their principles, but they can force the school to face the consequences that come with not violating your principles. And that's the situation with Wheaton. They held their ground. And just 9 days ago, a federal judge's order permanently forbade the government from imposing that mandate on Wheaton College. That's a win for everybody. That's a win for religious freedom. That's God honoring a school that stood for that which is right. Took a lot of grief.